The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 22. For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at a series of three parables told by Jesus to describe the rejection that he was facing by the Jewish leaders. Three parables that unmask their rejection. Three parables that expose the wickedness of their hearts and prove that they will be condemned. Rejection of Christ always results in condemnation. And we've been looking at these three parables, the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, the parable of the landowner in Matthew 21, and the parable of the marriage feast is our topic last week. It's a story that communicates the rejection that Jesus was facing at that present time. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, you may have noticed from last week that I skipped the last verse. That's because I want to preach an entire sermon today on verse 14. Follow along again as I read these opening verses of Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you can find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. The king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" It's an incredible story of a king who wanted to throw a banquet feast for his betrothed son, the crown prince of the kingdom. And upon his son's betrothal, he sent out invitations into his kingdom, inviting particular people to come and be a part of this banquet. And they refused. Verse 5 shows that they responded, some with great indifference. They paid no attention and just went on their way uninterested in this invitation. According to verse 6, some of them actually treated the king and his son and the slaves with great hostility, murdering some of those servants. And yet the king is determined to honor his son. There will be a wedding, and there will be a banquet, and there will be guests at this feast. And so he sends out other servants into his kingdom and invites others who were not initially invited. He says, "I want you to come." And many came, and there was a feast, and there was great celebration as the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. This obviously is speaking of the very scenario taking place in that time as Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He's announced himself as the king. He's cleansed the temple. He's demonstrated the fact that he is God in human flesh, come to rescue us for God from our sin, and he was rejected by the very people he came, the Jewish people. So Jesus says, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And for the last 2,000 years, the primary focus has been the Gentile world. It doesn't mean that God is done with Israel. It just means that he has sent his invitation of the gospel to those who were not initially in the Jewish community. The parable ends in a very strange fashion. There is an intruder into this banquet. A man who accepts the invitation but comes on his own terms. He doesn't come as he was supposed to. He had not donned the proper wedding garments, and so though he had been invited, he had not come on the king's terms, and therefore he is rejected, he is removed, and he is sent out into outer darkness. This is a picture of someone who tries to come into the kingdom of God on their own terms, ignoring the terms established by the king in order for how we are to enter his kingdom. So there's rejection of this invitation, and there's acceptance of this invitation. And all of this raises a question. What determines who enters God's kingdom? What is the determining factor? What decides, what determines who is saved or who is not saved? What is it that is the distinguishing marks of what defines someone who is in the kingdom or not? To ask it another way, are people saved because they respond to the gospel, or are people saved because they're chosen by God? Is someone in the kingdom because they respond positively, or are they out of the kingdom because they respond negatively, or are they in the kingdom because God has elected them, or does that not matter? What are the determining factors of what dictates whether someone is in the kingdom or not? Or to say it another way, what is the balance between human responsibility and divine sovereignty when it comes to salvation? This is one of the most confusing, controversial, and difficult topics for us to wrap our minds around. This is known as an antinomy. If you've been here for years, you've heard me speak on this. We've mentioned this in previous sermons. This is an example of a theological antinomy. An antinomy is an apparent contradiction between principles that seem equally and logically to be true. It's basically two principles that when you lay them right next to each other, they're both independently true, and yet when put together, they seem to contradict one another. Emphasis on the word seem. It's an apparent contradiction. J.I. Packard has written in his little excellent book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he says, an antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence, but it is a mystery to you how they can be squared with each other. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can both be true together. There are many examples of this in Scripture. Let me pose a few of them to you just so you see that this is not the only one. Is Jesus God or is Jesus man? Class, Yes, he's both. Is God one or is God three? Both are true. Is the Bible written by God or is the Bible written by man? They're both true. Is sanctification, your process of becoming holy, is that your responsibility or is that God's responsibility? Both. These are antinomies all throughout Scripture. And the question we need to wrestle with, this is important because this is going to set the stage for our sermon this morning. Here's the question: how do we handle antinomies? What is the proper way to address these issues when we encounter them? And I want you to listen to Packer again. He says, what should one do then with an antinomy? Here's his answer. Listen carefully. Accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. Refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. Think of the two principles as not rival alternatives, but in some way that at present you do not grasp, complementary to one another. Be careful not to set them at loggerheads, nor to make deductions from either that would cut across the other. Note what connections exist between the two truths and their two frames of reference. And listen to this. Teach yourself to think of reality in a way that provides for their peaceful coexistence, remembering that reality itself has proved actually to contain them both. Did you get that? How do you handle these apparent contradictions in Scripture? According to Packer, you need to teach yourself to think of reality in a way that provides for their peaceful coexistence. I say this because, in my estimation, there is one antinomy that is the most difficult for most people to process. And it is the balance between the sovereignty of God and salvation and the responsibility of man to believe. On the one hand, the Bible clearly teaches that God sovereignly chooses who will be saved. And the Bible clearly teaches that the gospel is available for anyone who will repent of their sin and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, how can those both be true? They are. There is no contradiction here. And yet I understand it. I understand the difficulty. I, 30 years ago, when confronted with this very dilemma, I have to confess, I didn't get it. And not only did I not get it, I didn't like it. I did not like this contradiction in Scripture. I did not like the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. It grated against me. So if you're here this morning and this is a struggle for you, if you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around this apparent contradiction, let me just begin by saying, I get it. I get it. I've been there. You've been there. We all are faced with this. And yet, what do we do when we encounter these things? We teach ourselves to think of reality in a way that provides for their peaceful coexistence. You probably know this about your visual system. Your eyes, as they perceive the world in front of you, each of them are looking at it at a slightly different angle. Your right eye sees what is ahead of you and has a 2D image of what's in front of you, and your left eye also looks in front of you and sees a 2D image of what's in front of you, and your brain then combines those into a 3D image that you can see and process, but it is a combination of two slightly different perspectives on the same thing, resolved in a 3D image in your mind, your brain. That's how we need to think of this issue. Man's responsibility in salvation and God's sovereignty in salvation are both 2D images, which when brought into the mind of God are 3D in great clarity and can be understood in his mind without any contradiction, even if it makes no sense to us. And so we need to embrace the tension. As Packer says, you better learn to live with it. I say all of this because this is what chapter 22, verse 14 is all about. As I said, I preached last week's sermon. Some of you, you were very astute and you contacted me this week and you said you skipped verse 14. And I said, come back on Sunday. I want to show you that the Bible has no trouble with this contradiction. It is an apparent one, not a real one. On the one hand, we're going to say it as boldly and as clearly and as definitively as we can say it. God and God alone determines who is saved. He chooses before the foundation of the world who are his. And we are going to equally and boldly and confidently say the gospel is available to anyone who will believe. And there's no contradiction there. So my aim this morning is to do exactly that. I want you to see the balance here. And some of you here this morning, you are more bent to the sovereignty of God side of things. You are inclined that way. You're more bent to the sovereignty of God and salvation. And that's okay, but you have to understand that you're in danger of falling off the theological log on that side. And when you do that, you fail to remember that man must respond to the gospel in faith and repentance. Some of you are this morning and you are more inclined to the man's responsibility side of things and you're going to proclaim the gospel and that is wonderful and you're going to be passionate about that and that's great, but you're going to forget potentially that God is the one who saves. And so we want to avoid falling off this log on either side and we're going to learn this morning to live right in the tension. And so I want to give you this morning two truths to help us live within the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and salvation. Two truths that will help us live within that tension. And as we begin this morning, I just want to ask you, can you do this? Can you live here? Is your theological grasp of salvation mature enough to handle this tension and to live with it? Two truths that will help us live within this tension. Number one, there is a general, external gospel call that goes out to all. There is a general external gospel call that goes out to all people. Notice verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. I want you to first notice the little word for at the beginning of verse 14, which naturally connects it to this whole parable. This verse cannot be taken in isolation. You can't just cherry pick this verse and assume you can prove some point that you're trying to make. No, this verse is in the flow of a context, this parable of the wedding feast. Many are called, but few are chosen. What does Jesus mean by this statement? And to answer that question, we need to unpack what the words call and chosen mean. So let's start with the first one. Many are called. This word and its derivatives occur 6 times in this parable. It's hard to see in the English, but let me just show you a little bit where you can identify these. Verse 3 says, he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited. You see the word call and the word invited in verse 3. It's the same word, kaleo. Skip down to verse 4. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited. That's the word, kaleo, called. Skip down to verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited or called, kaleo, were not worthy. Then skip down to verse 9. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. The word invite is the word kaleo. That's the word that is undergirding this entire passage. And when you come to verse 14, for many are called, that is the adjectival form of the same word. So this is the theme that permeates this entire parable, a call. There are calls that have gone out throughout this parable. I mentioned the four of them last week to you. There are four invitations in this parable, and you remember what they were. The first one was when the king's son was betrothed. That was the initial invitation. That was the Old Testament prophets saying, the king's son is coming. That was invitation number one. Invitation number two comes as Jesus and John the Baptist show up. Verse 3 is that second invitation. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, but they were unwilling to come. So the second invitation is rejected. So there's another one that's spoken of in verse 4. He sent out other slaves saying, tell those who had been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. There's invitation number 3. That's reference to the apostles and their ministry after the death of Christ. Rejected. And so now the gospel call goes out to the Gentile world, to the church age, which you and I are sitting here as those who have been the recipients of this glorious gospel. And this is what we see in verse 8. He said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So go out to the main highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding feast. So there's the fourth invitation. This is a gospel invitation that has come in four avenues. First three to the Jewish people, which were rejected, and then the invitation to the Gentile world, which has in many cases been accepted. What's the distinction? Some respond positively, some reject. Man's responsibility. Some hear this general call, some hear the gospel invitation, and most of them will reject it, and yet some will accept this invitation. Now, I want you to notice one more thing. We mentioned it last week in verses 11 to 13. There is an intruder, one who responds positively to the invitation, but doesn't come on the king's terms. Which tells us something very important. It's possible to respond to this gospel call in a non-saving way. There are people who make an initial indication that they have accepted this invitation, but they've not come on his terms. They've come on their own terms, and in the end will be banished from God's presence. This is the general call. It goes out to many. It goes out to the world. It goes out to people across the globe. This is an open invitation to all people to repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you some words that define this. First of all, it's universal. This general call is universal. It goes out to the world. It goes out to all peoples, to the corners of the globe. It goes out to everybody. Anyone who wishes can come to Christ and be saved. So it's universal. Here's another word. It's general. It's not specific to any particular individual. It is a general call. It's not a summons to specific individuals. It is a general offer of the gospel. So it is universal. It is general. Thirdly, it is external. It's not internal. It's external. It comes to all people outwardly. This is the general call. This is the invitation that goes out to the world. Every time someone shares the gospel, there is a general call. The person who shared the gospel with you, or the many people who did that, that was the general call. When someone shared Christ with you and you responded, that was the general call. Anytime the gospel's proclaimed anywhere around the world, that is the general call. It goes to all men without exception. God equally invites all people to himself. You say, how does this go out? Two ways this goes out. This goes out through general revelation, and this goes out through the proclamation of the gospel. Let me explain both of those. First, it goes out through general revelation. It goes out through the existence of creation and the conscience. You know this. Creation testifies that there is a God. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are declaring of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Mountains, animals, sea creatures, trees, birds, streams, shout. There's a God. They declare his glory. Romans 1, verse 20 says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You walk outside, you look at God's creation, and you see a vibrant, living testimony of the fact that there is a God. That's general revelation. So is your conscience. Your innate sense of right and wrong testifies that that is from God. Where did you get that? How do you know it's wrong to murder? God placed that in your hearts. So creation and the conscience are expressions of God's general revelation that goes out to the world that says there is a God. And secondly, as I said, when the gospel's proclaimed, this invitation goes out. The gospel is an invitation to come to know the Lord, to come to know Christ, to receive forgiveness of your sins. It is an indiscriminate offer. It goes out to the world. It goes out to every human being. People in the world hear it. They are encountered with or encounter this living God and his creation, and particularly with his living Son through the Lord Jesus Christ when the gospel is proclaimed. Listen to Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved. That's a gospel offer. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Turn back from your evil ways. That's an invitation to be saved. Come to the New Testament, the same thing. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 7, 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This is a general call that goes out to the world. Come to know this God. Come to believe in this God. Come to embrace this God through his Son. Repent of your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the gospel call. That is the general call. It goes out to the world. But here's the problem. It's always resisted by natural man. That is the problem with this general external gospel invitation. It is always resisted by those who are spiritually dead, which we all are. So no person naturally, through the general call and invitation to embrace Christ, hears that and of their own volition says, that's for me, I want that, and they run to that and they embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior. Nobody does that because we're dead spiritually. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Did you hear that? They cannot understand. The gospel is broadcast on FM stations, and all we have as sinful human beings are AM receivers. No fallen, sinful creature naturally receives the gospel. And don't we see that in our parable? Look, again, second invitation. Well, first invitation says they're unwilling to come, verse 3. Second invitation goes out. Actually, the third one is in verse 4. The second one is in verse 3. Notice what's happening in both of these scenarios. It's being resisted. It's being rejected. Verse 5 says they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his own business. They were more interested in their own efforts and their own interests and their own pursuits. Verse 6 says even some of them seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. This is the natural human response to the gospel. Rejection. I don't want to come. I'm not interested in the wedding banquet. I'm not interested in the king. I'm not interested in his son. This is the way it is with a general call. It goes out to everybody. But natural, fallen, unregenerate, man wants nothing to do with it. So let me say it as clearly as I can say it. Anyone who wishes to come to Christ can come. But nobody wishes. That's the issue. We're lost, we're dead, we're blind, we're deaf, we can't see these things, we can't understand these things. So there is a real offer of the gospel going out. There is a general call that is being issued into the world, and yet natural man wants nothing to do with it. No one wishes to come naturally. And so that's why we say that the general call is not effectual. Does not affect salvation. Does not bring about conversion. Natural man will always resist it. Natural man will always have their hearts remaining closed to Christ. It's an invitation, but it will always be rejected. Listen to this description. The gospel invitation extends a call to salvation to everyone who hears its message. It invites all men without distinction to drink freely of the water of life and live. It promises salvation to all who repent and believe. But this outward general call extended to the elect and the non-elect alike will not bring sinners to Christ Why? Because men are by nature dead in sin and under its power. They are themselves unable to and unwilling to forsake their evil ways and to turn to Christ for mercy. Consequently, the unregenerate will not respond to the gospel call to repentance and faith. No amount of external threatenings or promise will cause blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinners to bow before Christ as Lord and to look to Him alone for salvation. Such an act of faith and submission is contrary to the lost man's nature. The gospel goes out. General revelation is there. There's the existence of the conscience. And yet unbelievers will always reject it. And this is what we see in this passage. They're rejecting multiple offers, multiple invitations. Won't you come? Come to the wedding feast. It's all prepared. It's all ready. All you need to do is come and partake of the invitation. It will always be rejected. And with that rejection comes condemnation. That's what we see. Look at verse 7. What happens to those people who rejected the king's offer? Verse 7 says the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. They experienced the consequences of their sinful choices. Same thing in verse 13 with the man who wanted to come on his own terms. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What happens to those who reject the gospel? They will be condemned. And whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? Theirs. Not God's. It's their fault. Let me just take a minute here. Sometimes people say, this is not right. How can this be an actual offer of the gospel? If what you're saying is true, if there's an invitation that goes out to the world, and yet natural man is so stubborn and rebellious and lost and dead in their sin that they will never receive it and they will always resist it, how can that be a legitimate offer of the gospel? It's a fair question. Here's the fair answer. The problem lies not with the invitation. The problem lies with the response of a lost sinner. There's no problem with the invitation. There's no problem with the gospel offer that is made to everybody. It is a real offer. It is a legitimate offer. God is gracious. He's kind, and he offers this invitation to everybody. The problem with the resistance is not in the invitation. It's in the human heart. This is the general call. This is what happens when every single person meets with general revelation, and when every single person is given the gospel without any work of the Lord in their heart, they will always naturally reject it. And with that comes condemnation. So why are some not saved? They're not saved because they reject it. They resist it. They don't want anything to do with Christ or the gospel or the things of the Lord. They're more interested in pursuing their own pleasures in their fleshly lusts of this world than they are with knowing Christ. And so they are fully culpable for their rejection. And let me just say it as clear as I can say it. If you're here this morning and you continue to reject Christ, you are fully culpable. Any condemnation and eternal punishment that you experience is due solely to yourself. You can't put the blame on anybody else. You can't put the blame at God's feet. The culpability for the refusal of the gospel lies squarely on your shoulders. But many are called. This is the first principle that we need to understand. There is a general, external gospel call that goes out to the world. All will reject it. All without the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts will reject it. And so why are some not in heaven? Why do some people go to hell? Why do some people not be saved? Even when confronted with the glorious gospel, it is because they reject it. And that's on them. But that's only half the story. That's only one reason why people are not saved. There is another reason. And that brings us to point number two, and it is this. There is a specific, internal, effectual call that goes out only to the elect. This is equally as true as the first principle was. There's no balance of importance here. They're equally important. This is the second truth of the antinomy. There is a specific, internal, effectual call that goes out only to the elect. And you can see it in verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Before we even dive into this, I want you to notice the contrast. Many called, few chosen. The gospel offer goes out to the world. That's the many. It goes out to millions and billions and trillions of people who've lived on this planet. Maybe not trillions. Hundreds of billions of people who've lived on this planet have received the gospel offer through general revelation and the invitation of God through the proclamation of this truth of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many. And few are chosen. This should sound familiar to you. Turn back a few chapters to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, this few, many language, we've already encountered it in our study of Matthew. This is not the first time we hear this language, many and few. Notice verse 13 of Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, this is just an extension of what Jesus has already told us in this book. Many receive the invitation, and yet most will reject it and are on the way to eternal destruction with most other people. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Come back to Matthew 22, verse 14. Who are the few who find it? It's those who are chosen. This is the doctrine of election. This is the doctrine that God, before the foundation of the world, before anything ever existed, before anything came about in creation, God determined by sovereign choice and sovereign grace who would be saved. He determined that. Now, let me clarify. Very, very important. God did not look down the corridor of time and see who would choose him. And then he chose them in eternity past. That is not how it worked. He did not look through the tunnel of time to see who would respond in faith and say, okay, those are the ones I will choose. That is not election. That is not foreknowledge. If that's how it works, then salvation is entirely in the lap of man. And yet Scripture boldly tells us that salvation is entirely a work of God. He elects, he predestines, he chooses before the foundation of the world those who will be saved. He chose of his good will those who will be saved. These are the chosen, the elect. And I want you to see that Jesus is going to come back to this in Matthew 24. Look over just a couple chapters to the right, and I want you to see that we're going to come up against this again. So if you're uncomfortable with this whole doctrine, you need to become comfortable with it, because we're going to see it again in a few weeks or months. Next year, fall, I don't know. We'll get there sometime. Look at Matthew 24, 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Skip down to verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. There is a group of people known as the elect. Go back to Matthew 22. It's those who are chosen by God's sovereign grace and purposes. Jesus states this without any apology. And so does Paul. This is a doctrine that Paul frequently comes back to. Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption. Romans 8, 29 and 30, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and these whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. Colossians 3, 12, as those who have been chosen of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. God chooses whom he will save. And if you find yourself right now in this moment saying, that's not fair, be careful what you're saying. Because do you really want God to be fair? If God is fair, nobody's saved. God is not obligated to save one single soul. He's not obligated to give his grace to anybody. So be careful what you're thinking. Be careful what you might be wrestling with or trying to go down that road. Here's the real question. It is not, why doesn't God choose everyone? The real question is, why in the world does he choose anyone? If God were solely fair on the basis of merit, none of us would be chosen. So we meet this group in verse 14 called the chosen, those who have been elected by God, predestined by God for salvation. And what you need to know, it is those people who receive what is called the specific call. In the first point, I told you about the general call. It is universal, it is general, it is external, it goes out to the world without discrimination, it goes to the other ends of the globe and invites people to be saved. This is different. This is not that. So let me give you some words that are the opposite of what I told you in the first point. This one is not general. This one is specific to specific individuals. And this one is not universal. It is only for the elect. And this one is not external, this one is internal. And this one is not ineffective, this one is effective. This one ensures that God's people will be saved. This is God working in the hearts of the elect to lead them to saving faith in Christ. The first call doesn't come with power. The first call doesn't come with Holy Spirit regenerating work. The first one doesn't come with God supernaturally opening blind eyes and enabling sinners to see their need for a Savior. The general call doesn't come with any of that, but the special call or the specific call, the effectual call does. That comes to those who are in Christ in terms of being chosen by him, and with that comes the power, the supernatural spiritual power that enables unbelievers at that point to respond positively to the gospel. This is the effectual call. It is effective in every single individual to whom it is a given, and it is given to every elect individual. This is not like the summons you get to attend jury duty. You get that little dreaded envelope in the mail. You have been chosen. Horrible analogy, probably, but you've been chosen to participate in jury duty. It's a summons. But there's no power in there to make you come. That is not this call. God's summons is not like this. When God issues a summons in the specific call, the effectual call, it will result in salvation. It guarantees it. And that's why I want to challenge you to do something. I want you to someday, I want you to go find all the places in the New Testament where believers are called the called. You'll see it over and over and over. Just let me give you a sample. Romans 1:7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful for whom you were called. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Galatians 1:6, Galatians 1:15, it goes on and on. Do you know what you're called as a believer? You are called a called saint. Not by general call, but by specific call. And what is the distinction? What is the difference between this specific internal effectual call as opposed to the general external gospel call? The difference is this call comes with supernatural power by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as he opens blind eyes, unstops deaf ears, enables you to see Christ, and now you run to him. It's irresistible. I'm almost out of time. Do this real quick. 2 Corinthians 4. Come over to 2 Corinthians 4. Let me just show you an example of this. Let me show you how this works in the hearts and minds of God's people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is the perfect illustration of this very reality. Verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Notice verse 4. What has Satan done to this world? He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. So when you present the gospel to the lost and dying world, they can't see it. They can't comprehend it. They're not interested in it. They have no desire for it because they're blind. You say, how in the world is anyone saved? Look at verse 6. The same God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the same one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How is anyone saved? God removes the blinders through Christ, through the Spirit of God, and now you can see the glory of Christ. You can see his majesty. You can see his work on Calvary, and now you run to him. Irresistible, sovereign grace. Go back to Matthew 22. Who are the ones who are saved? Those who are chosen. And listen, no one comes kicking and screaming into the kingdom. No one comes in against their will. It's not like he just handcuffs you and forces you into heaven. No. What did I just read? He made you able to see Christ. And now you're compelled to come to him. That's the specific call that comes to those who are elect. Now, here's what some of you are thinking. How do I know? How do I know if I'm of the elect, the chosen? Let me make it real simple. Here's how you know. You repent of your sin and you place your faith and trust in Christ. If that is your heart response, that indicates you're of his people. So then you're fulfilling the first one. You're coming by responding to the gospel invitation. But how have you responded to that gospel invitation? It's because God has chosen you from the foundation of the world and has opened your blind eyes and enabled you to see by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So there you have it. How do we handle this tension between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty? They're both true. You lay them right next to each other. You preach them both boldly and clearly, and you hold fast to them, and you say, I don't get it. Welcome to the club. But we choose to accept it. And we live within the tension, knowing that in the mind of God, there is no contradiction. So what do we do with this? Number one, we share the gospel with everybody. Let's leave here today not getting hung up on whether we're elect or not. Let's go out and proclaim the gospel to everybody. And if you're saved, you rejoice in the grace of God, which has drawn you to himself through irresistible grace and the specific call which has come to you because you're one of his. Amen? Lord, thank you for these truths, such glorious realities. May you receive all honor and glory. May you draw others to yourself through the witness of this church and these people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.